Maranatha, my loved ones, and welcome to Tuesday night Bible study here at Granite Bay Hilltop Seventh-day Adventist Church. My name is Carlos Munoz. I am the Associate Speaker for Amazing Facts, and I am also the Director for AFCOR, Center of Evangelism. And I am going to be sharing with you today our study in the book, first book of Samuel. So I hope that you're excited to be here. I know there's some competition out there, some sports competition going on, but I hope you're here today because you want to study the Word of God. So I want to welcome you. I want to tell you now, if you are using your phone or if you're using your computer, whatever it is, let's take what's going on right now and let's see if we can get more people involved. All right. So I'm just going to go here onto my Facebook, and I'm going to put to share this event. So I go to Granite Bay Hilltop SDA Church, and I'm going to see the event here. Let's see where it is. There you go. And I'm going to share this on my Facebook. So let's do that, and let's see if we can get more people involved. Maybe some people are distracted by some other events going on, and we can get them involved here with us. So praise the Lord for that. And so let's have a word of prayer before we get into the Word of God. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and study your Word as we've been doing every Tuesday night through the first book of Samuel. And as we continue today, Father, we ask that we may receive a blessing, Father. We know that there is always a blessing for those that come and want to study your Word, learn from your Word, grow closer to you, grow a deeper in an understanding of your character, of your person, of your will, Father. And so we just ask that you bless us. May you speak in me and through me also, and everybody that is joining us, Father, may we have a delightful and joyful time as we feast on your Word. And we ask and we beg these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going through studying the book of Samuel. So if you're with me, please go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 23. That's going to be our study tonight. Is going to be 1 Samuel chapter 23 and 24. Last week, was studying with Pastor Lucas, and we studied chapter 22, which is sadly one of the most horrific scenes in Scripture, right? It's one of the worst, where Saul has all the priests slaughtered because of Amalek helping David, right? And it's just one of the most perverse, one of the worst of all events in Scripture. And so now we're going into chapter 23. So this is following this events. And so we want to see exactly what does God have for us? What does he want to share with us today? So 1 Samuel chapter 23, we're going to start reading. If you're there, let's begin. It says, "Then they told David, saying, 'Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors.'" Now, Keilah is a city of Judah. If you go to Joshua chapter 15, verse 44, it's a city that Judah took. And so it's a walled town, as we're going to see in verse number 7. It's a walled city, so it's a secured city in that sense. But it seems that the inhabitants of Keilah did not have enough to withstand the Philistines, right? So as the Philistines are coming, they need help. And so Saul is many miles away. And so they knew that David was there. Remember, David is from the tribe of Judah also. And so David and his men were nearby. So word got out to David and his men that the Philistines were going to attack Keilah, right? Now, it's interesting in this verse number 1, it says that they are robbing the threshing floors, right? So this must have been, it's calculated around summer, because that is when the grain had been harvested and threshed. I'm sorry. And so you know how they put these golden heaps awaiting distribution. And so the Philistines, I'm sure, must have timed their raid on Israel right after this harvest to plunder the goods. Now, if you go with me to Judges chapter 6, I want to show you something. This is something that has happened before. And it's a way of really trying to debilitate and to neutralize your enemy, right? Because you're going to the source of their food, the source of what gives them life. So go with me. This has happened before in Judges chapter 3. And we're going to read in Judges chapter 3, verse number 6. Look at what it says here. "So it was, whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up. Also the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. Verse 5, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, but they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So this is the story right before God calls Gideon to save them from this. So this something is very similar is happening here with Kayla, right? The Philistines are either going to rob of the threshing floors, and we're going to see that it's most likely that they also brought their animals, right, to feast off of the harvest that Israel had accomplished. And obviously, if the enemy is doing that, if they're robbing the food or maybe even take it, then of course you're going to have issues, right? Because you're not going to have the food. You're not going to have the nutrients that are needed to sustain. So this is a way of debilitating your enemy. This is a way of attacking your enemy. It's taking away their source of life in this context, which is the food, right? And this is also shows us how the enemy is trying to attack us. He's trying to cut off our connection with the source of life, which is God, which is, again, taking away our food in this context, in the spiritual context. He's trying to impede us from having a connection with God through his word, right? He's trying to impede us to trying to connect with God, to know God, to be spiritually fed. And so in the same way, we see a very important spiritual lesson here of how the enemy tries to impoverish us spiritually, right? He tries to make us malnourished spiritually by disconnecting us from the source of life, which is God. And so this is the plan of the enemy. And so let's continue to read in verse number 2. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. So here's a beautiful thing. David does what? He goes and inquires. If you remember, we had studied in 1 Samuel, I think it was a chapter 3 or chapter 4, where Israel had gone to war, right? But they didn't consult God. And of course, out of that, what happens? Always great tragedy, right? When you're not consulting God, when you're not asking God for direction, when you're not asking God for guidance, for wisdom in the ways, and the inevitable result is going to be destruction in some way. It's going to be tragedy. It's going to be chaos. And so praise God that David, again, David didn't have to go, right? And we're going to see now, it was actually a real dilemma for David if he should go, because remember, he's hiding from Saul. And so to go out to war, to go out and save Keilah would have been to expose themselves, right? And Saul would have obviously heard, which as he did, and that would have put them in jeopardy. So this is a big dilemma for David. Should we go? Should we not go? Because remember, they're from Judah, right? They're from Israel. They're our people. Do we just leave them there? Because obviously it wasn't going to be able for Saul to get there in time. And so what does David do? He consults the Lord. Amen? And God answered him. He said, yes, go. Attack the Philistines. Verse number 3. But David's men said to him, look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? And so his men are scared. Again, why are they scared? Remember, Saul just slaughtered the priest. So that was just one of the most horrific, most tragic events. And they're probably afraid. Remember, there's only 600 men that David has to war against the thousands of Israel. And so they're afraid, right? They're afraid of putting themselves out there. They're afraid of maybe getting caught by Saul, because they know he's gonna eventually hear about it and be on his way. And so this is a really big dilemma. What should we do? And that's why they took it to the Lord. So look at what happens in verse number 4. Then David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. This, when I was reading this, I got a little bit of Jonah, right? Jonah, God told Jonah, go. Jonah didn't go. And then, you know, we know what happened with the big fish. And then eventually God told Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh, right? Now, it's not exactly the same situation. I understand why David would go back, because after he tells his men, listen, God told us to go. They have doubt, right? They're doubting. They're not. They're questioning. And so David goes back. I'm sure David also had a little bit of doubt. Like, Lord, do you really want us to go? Because, you know, again, we're exposing ourselves, right, to the army of Saul eventually. And so he goes and asks again, and God tells him. And so it's, hey, he's double checking, right, if you want to say it in that state. So it's better to ask the Lord every time. And even when you doubt, you know, doubt, the Lord knows that, you know, we have fallen nature. He knows that we have times of fear, of doubt, and God always answers. And effectively, we know that God answers David, right? So verse number 5, and David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow and took away their livestock. So David saves the inhabitants of Keilah. Amen. So God answers David again. They go into Keilah, and what happens? They are victorious. Why are they victorious? Because they're going, they're following God's will. They have God's approval for this battle, which is the most important thing for any battle that we're having. And so David goes and they conquer, they defeat the enemy of the Philistines, right? And so it's interesting because the consent of David's men to follow the divine guidance, it tells us how David had convinced them, right, of their need to put God first, of their need to listen. He probably said, listen, I'm afraid too, but this is what God said, and we know that every time that God is with us, every time that God gives his approval, every time that God gives his okay, we know that God is going to give us a victory no matter what no matter what the circumstances, no matter how big the enemy is against. And so I'm sure David, looking back at all the stories of the victories of Israel from Egypt, right, and all the way with Joshua and everything that they had conquered, I'm sure that they went back and they remembered the faith of their fathers, the faith that they had inherited as well. And so, you know, I'll just share with you, I have a notebook where I write down everything that God does. You know, when God does something very powerful, it's like, wow, this is so powerful. And especially when I think that it's impossible, or when I think, how is God going to do that? I have a notebook where I write these things down. It's actually my prayer notebook. But I write these things down. And the reason I write them down is obviously to not forget. But also sometimes when I'm discouraged, when I'm doubting, when I'm struggling with my faith, what do? I go back to that part of the notebook. I put it in the back part of my notebook and I read through the promises. And I remember, oh, I remember this time when I didn't think I was going to make it. Oh, I remember this time. And I go back and that gives me strength. It reminds me, right, of God's providence in the past with me through the word of God also, with all the things that God does. And so this strengthens our faith. It gives us strength. And I encourage you to do the same thing. If you're a person that, you know, you have your downs, that's a quick picker-upper, right? It's just you have all of these promises, and then you have, of course, the scripture, right? Like Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will always help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All of these types of promises are encouraging, and so keep them. I put them on the walls, in my office, wherever I am, in my house, so I can remember these promises constantly, because it's part of the human experience where we have our down moments, where we have those times when we struggle with our faith, right? And so it's interesting too, because if you notice part of what I was talking about where it said it struck them with a mighty blow and took away their livestock. That was the livestock of the Philistines. So one of two things was happening. Either the Philistines took their livestock there to feed off of the harvest, right? Or the livestock that they had, it was to carry. They probably maybe were robbing the harvest and putting them on crates and carrying them back to Gath, right? That could be the sense of what was happening in regards to this. So I thought that was very interesting how these little words sometimes they don't seem like a lot, but they do tell us a deeper story. So let's go to verse number 6. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah that he went down with an ephod in his hand. So remember, Abiathar is the only one that survived the massacre. His father Ahimelech was the one that was murdered, the high priest, because he had helped David, even though David had lied to him. Again, Saul didn't care about that. Saul just looked at his own purpose, his own feelings, what he thought, and not following and listening. And he slaughtered one of the worst tragedies in Scripture. And so Abiathar says, the only way I can go is to David's, right? So the high priest flees towards David. He hears that he's in Keilah, and he goes down with the ephod. Now, the ephod, remember, is the garment that was worn by the high priest. It had 12 stones, each one representing one of the tribes, and it had the what is known as the Urim and the Tumim, right? And so that's where God would speak to the people through the high priest. They would consult God, and that's where God would answer. So he had his father's, which is most likely his father's Urim and Thummim, the ephod, because his father was the high priest. Verse number 7. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. So effectively, David and his soldiers' greatest fear was fulfilled, right? Word got to Saul that he was in Keilah. Again, this is confirming that Keilah is a closed city. It had gates and bars. And so Saul is saying, ah, here it is. He'd been delivered. And it's interesting because Saul says, God has delivered him into my hand. You know, it's amazing that when people are so far away from God, or sometimes they're living in the ways of the flesh, or they're willing or living rebelliously, that spirit of lies is taken over them so much that they still believe that God is directing them, right? They still think, even though they're trying to follow their own self-righteousness, their own fears, their own insecurities, they still try to use God and saying, oh, God did this, right? Trying to put this as if this was God's will to persecute David and to kill him and to murder him, right? And so this just tells us how dangerous it is. I recently had a situation where somebody was talking to me about a situation in their family, and the other side was just not listening, right? The injustice was very, very clear, but the other side that was carrying out the injustice was just not listening. And the person asked me, listen, what do I do? And I said, your words are not going to work, right? Your words are not going to work. All you can do is pray, right? Pray and fast and pray for God to give you discernment and us discernment, wisdom and understanding, so that we can see what are the things that we need to do. Maybe there's something that I'm doing that is causing a negative reaction, right? And also to pray for them, right? So that they can, that spirit of lies, that spirit of deception can be taken away, and they can listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and realize the injustice that they're committing, that they're doing. And again, they're saying it in the name of the Lord. So this is the situation that we have. It's pretty, pretty shameful. Verse 8. Then Saul called all the people together for war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. So Saul is not holding back. He's taking everybody with him, right, that's ready for battle. Verse 9. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. So if he's bringing it, it's why? Because David wants to consult God again. So great example to follow. No matter what the trial, tribulation, challenge, situation, whether it's big, whether it's small, always ask God. God is not only worried and preoccupied in interceding on the big problems we have. He wants to intercede on all of our lives. He wants to be able to come and witness for us in every aspect of our lives. And sometimes, I know it's happened to me, where there's something really big and I'm praying and I'm praying and I'm praying and I'm praying because it's a big situation, some big difficulty, right? And God intervenes. And then, you know, I get a little relaxed. And then when smaller things, I'm like, oh, I got that one down. And what happens? Oh, that little thing that seemed like nothing, it just sweeps the floor with me. And that big thing I put in God's hands and he took care of it like nothing, right? So we want to make sure that we put everything. I try to be intentional when I'm praying on everything. When I start a day, I say, God, look, these are the plans that I have for this day. I put them in your hands, no matter how big or how small. Sometimes it's things that very routine, whether it be for work or whether it be for other things. I still, every day, I start the day putting those things in God's hands, putting my plans out there in my prayer book, and letting him guide me and giving me discernment and wisdom. Because I don't know about you, but I don't want to do anything without the direction of God, because I know what the consequences are. So we want to keep that same attitude of prayer, of consulting God that David has, so that we can make sure that our connection with God is strong. And that way, the Spirit can speak to us in a clearer, louder way, so that we can follow his path, follow his providence, follow his divine guidance. So it says in verse number 10, again, if anybody's just joining us, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 10. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hands of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. So both time God answered yes. First question, is Saul coming? Yes, he's coming. Second question, are the men and women of Keilah going to betray me and hand me over and deliver me into the hands of Saul? And the answer was yes. So I'm sure this was must have been discouraging for David, especially after liberating them from the attack of the Philistines. Not only that, they're the tribe of Judah. They're his own people, right? But it also shows how the people, the men and women of Keilah, how much they feared. They heard what Saul had done in Nob with the priests. And I'm sure they're thinking, listen, if the high priest Ahimelech did what he did, and he was lied to, right? And look at what Saul did. If he finds out that we're hiding David or that we're protecting him, he's going to come and slaughter us also. So they were afraid of the Philistines. They would most likely also be afraid of Saul's army. So they preferred to say, you know what? They would give them up. So it shows the viciousness and the wickedness of Saul and how a ruler can rule by fear, right? By fear, by tyranny. And so they feared him greatly. And that's why God said, yes, they're going to hand you over because they're afraid that they will have the same fate as the priest did in Nob in chapter number 22. So we're on verse number 13. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition, right? So exactly, word got out, they fled, and Saul heard about it. Verse 14, and David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness, and he remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So this area, the wilderness of Ziph, is a district. It's an arid and scorched desert. And it was full of deep wadis. So wadis is like valley. So this was excellent to hide, right? It was excellent to hide. And then when it talks about strong places, it's kind of indicating that there were probably these wadis, right, were probably pretty high, and they were easy to see over the valley and over the area so that they can see the enemy coming. So it gave David and his army a pretty secure place, a stronghold, which is why it said God did not deliver him into the hands of Saul. David strategically went there, even though it's a desert, even though it's arid, but it does give them some protection from the enemy who they are very, very afraid of. And so perhaps David and his men positioned themselves in very strategic points so that they can receive information in regards to the things that were the forces of Saul. Let's go to verse number 15. So David saw that Saul had come to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Now look what happens. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. So we know that David and Jonathan had a very, very tight relationship. They were like best brothers, right? Best friends, brothers. They had already made a commitment to each other to stay faithful. And so Jonathan found a way to get to David. I'm sure that David probably in the outpost, in the strongholds that were around the desert, they knew that, he said, if Jonathan comes, you know, we can trust in Jonathan. You can let him go. So Jonathan probably found some way. This is like a movie, right? Jonathan probably found some way to get away from his father, and knowing where David was, probably directed by the Holy Spirit, right? In that sense. And so verse number 17 says, and he said to him, this is Jonathan to David, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king of Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows this. So he's reassuring him, don't worry, I'm not going to say nothing, right? We already have a brotherhood. And he's reassuring him also that he's going to be king, right? That the promise that Samuel had anointed David, that he would be the next king, Jonathan is coming to strengthen David. So I'm sure the Spirit is guiding Jonathan to reassure David, to encourage David and say, listen, don't forget about the promise that God has given you. Don't forget about what God said he's going to do, right? Stay faithful. Stay strong. I know it looks difficult. I know the odds are against you, right? I know this must be a difficult situation going back and forth from town to town and place to place trying to flee. But don't worry. You shall be the king of Israel. And he's telling him, and remember, I'm going to be your right-hand man, right? That was a promise. I'm going to be with you. So it's amazing how Jonathan put his loyalty and his faithfulness in God through David, right? More than his father, his own father, because he had discernment. And sometimes we get so caught up. We take things so personal, right? And his own father is the one that he knows that the enemy is directing him. He's not being guided through the Holy Spirit. And so Jonathan is real, right? He's straight up. He's like, listen, my dad is not following the ways of the Lord. And so I'm going to be faithful to God over my father. Jesus talks about this, right? He says, if you do not put aside your father, your mother, your children before me. Now, that doesn't mean that God is telling us that we have to reject our family. What he's saying is that God has to be first over anything, because anything or anyone that we put before God, that becomes our idol, right? That becomes the thing that we are putting our faith in. And if we're doing that, my loved ones, we are on the path of perdition. God is the foundation. God is the only base of our faith, right? Through his son, Jesus Christ. And so we have to make sure that we put God first. And it's interesting because when we put God first, it's interesting that he uses us because he wants to reach our loved ones, our family members. And so this is just confirming what we've already studied and seen in other parts of Scripture. And so it's interesting because these are actually the last recorded words of Jonathan in the Bible, as we are going to see in the next couple of chapters when sadly he dies. So let's go to verse number 18. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse number 18. And it says, So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. So Jonathan again comes to encourage him, comes to reaffirm him, to support him in his future kingship. And so they make a covenant in this sense, reaffirming what God said. I want to read a paragraph here from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 660, paragraph 3. It says, at this time, when there was so few bright spots in the path of David, he was rejoiced to receive an unexpected visit from Jonathan, who had learned the place of his refuge. Precious were the moments which these two friends passed in each other's society. They related their varied experiences, and Jonathan strengthened the heart of David. As they talked of the wonderful dealings of God with David, the hunted fugitive was greatly encouraged. Amen? And so out of this event with Jonathan, it's believed that David wrote Psalm chapter 11. If you go read Psalm chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, it is believed that that is David's psalm writing based on this last interaction that he had with Jonathan. So beautiful thing, right? That we can, how the Psalms put together and show us the encouragement that Jonathan gave to David. That's like you and me, my loved ones. We should be giving encouraging words to those that are around us. We should be talking to them about the promises of God, whether they don't follow God or whether they are on the paths of God, reassuring, strengthening our brothers, our sisters, and those that don't have that faith, saying, listen, I'm a witness. I'm a testimony of God working through my lives when I've gone through these trials and tribulations, trusting in God, especially during these times where people there's so much uncertainty in what's going on. People have lost their jobs, their businesses. You know what? People are searching. People are needing. And this is the moment that we are to shine. It's in tragedy. It's in difficulties. It's when obstacles, when difficulty comes forth, that's when a Christian's call to arms come and to raise up the banner of the promises, the covenant, the blessings of God, and the direction of God. And so that's what we're here for. And so it's a beautiful thing what we see here with what Jonathan did with David also. So let's go to verse number 19. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hakilah? which is the south of Jeshimon. So here is a betrayal by the Ziphites, right? They now have heard it. They're probably saying the same thing as those from Keilah said. They're like, we're not going to risk our necks here against Saul. We know David's here. Let's go tell him. And again, it's believed that out of this betrayal, David wrote Psalm 54 in this context. So let's go to verse number 20. Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desires of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. So not only were they just telling him where he was, they're saying, we're going to help you catch David. And so again, they're scared, right? They're so scared that they have snitched on David as those from Keilah did. Now it's easier for maybe a little bit less difficult to understand why they would do it. Keilah, they were liberated by David, but you know, that's what happens. That's what fear does, right? Fear can control anybody except those that are being directed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have no fear, right? It says God is not giving us a spirit of cowardness. He's given us a spirit of the bravery, right? To not be afraid. If the Spirit is with us, we have nothing to fear. Doesn't mean we're not going to be afraid. We might still fear, but that fear would not impede us or restrict us from carrying out God's will. And so that should be the focus of our Christian life. It's not about what am I afraid of, what I think the circumstances or the consequences or my expectations, but what does God want, and living and following through that faith which comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse number 21, it says, and Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Again, right? He's giving a blessing on them when he's actually doing the contrary to the word of God. This is the blindness of people, especially religious zealots, right? This Pharisee attitude where they're thinking this formalism that they're doing what God is asking them to do. Same attitude that Saul of Tarsus had, not knowing that they're really working against God's will. Verse 22, please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty. See therefore and take advantage of all the lurking places where he hides and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout the clans of Judah. Verse 24, so they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain of the south of Jeshimon. So the Ziphites, it says here in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, it says, the Ziphites, into whose wild regions David went from Keilah, sent word to Saul in Gibeah, that they knew where David was hiding and that they would guide the king to his retreat. But David, warned of their intentions, changed his position, seeking refuge in the mountains between Maon and the Dead Sea. So David went as far south as possible to flee the threats that were going about. Again, this very uncomfortable life that David lived for this period of time, but this is also God preparing David's character, right? His resilience, his trusting in God, knowing that God had made a promise and that no matter what the circumstances are happening, God is going to fulfill his promise. And David would learn this lesson at the end when he becomes king. So we're on verse number 25. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore, he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David into the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. So David was and his men were in danger, right? They were about to be surrounded. They were very vulnerable, and I'm sure they were quite scared. This would make a great movie. Verse 27. But notice this. But a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. So again, God's promises, right? God's providence distracts Saul as he was closing in on David. And he protects David. And so I'm sure David and his men felt amazing relief to find out that Saul had left. Verse number 28. Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Now remember, names often commemorate important events in this context. And so the Rock of Escape is interesting because the rock is Christ. Amen? And so not only on offense in that context, but even on defense, right? God is protecting. He's defending his anointed one. He's protecting the one that he has chosen to take the throne of Saul, to become the king of Israel, and to represent what would be the kingdom of Christ in the future, right? Remember that what God wanted to do with David and with Saul, but Saul obviously did not permit God to do it, was to show his children and to show us in the future what God's kingdom was going to look like. Not an earthly kingdom. The kingdom of David, the reign of David was a type. It was a representation of what should have looked like the reign of Christ, not in Jerusalem, but in the new heavens and the new earth, right? The new Jerusalem, the kingdom that God, it was a representation of what God wanted to show. Now, obviously, we know the mistakes that David made, right? But it says that David's heart was after God's. He surrendered. He gave in to the ways of the flesh and to a number of other mistakes he made. But we see how God was guiding David in the same way, my loved ones, he guided Christ. And in the same way, my loved ones, he's guiding you and me. It's the same God that was watching over David. It's the same God that was watching over Christ when he was here. And it's the same God that is watching over you and me. We can trust in him. We can know it because we've seen through the testimony of Scripture, through our own lives, we've been witness to God taking care. And so the rock of escape, right? Christ, again, God protecting David. The rock, that there was no literal rock that did it. It was the promises of God that are like a rock. Amen? That they're immovable. They're unchangeable. Verse 29. Then David went up from there and dwelt in stronghold at En-Gedi. Now we're going to move into chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. It's just continuing the same story. It says in verse 1, Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took what? 3,000 chosen men from all Israel. That means he took the best of the best and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So we're talking about 3,000 chosen men. These are three large military units. Remember, David only has 600 soldiers, right? So we're talking about five times more the amount of soldiers. So there was a reason to fear, again, when you're not looking and focusing on the promises of God, when you're not listening and focusing on remembering how God has delivered in the past, you will be afraid. But we know that numbers do not matter for God. It's not about quantity. It's about quality when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. Verse number 3, so he came to the sheepfolds by the road, which these were like animal, like a little animal grounds where shepherds would come and usually by caves, and they would put their animals there to protect them, right? So they wouldn't wander off as they slept also. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men. I'm sorry, verse number 3. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. It's interesting because in Spanish it says that he went into the cave to cover his feet, right? These local idioms or the local lingo or the cultural lingos of the times is that, you know, Saul had to go to the bathroom, right? He just had to go to the bathroom and he wanted some privacy when he went to the bathroom. Verse number 4. Then the men of David said to him, This is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, what do his men think? Oh, this is God's providence. God has put Saul here. He put us here for a reason. It's your time to take the throne. And David knew that God did not call him to take the throne by murder, by blood, by vengeance in that sense, right? He was not called to do that. David knew that God did not ask him to do it in that way, and that was not the way that he was going to become king. He was not going to become king through his own ways, through following the ways of the flesh, through trusting in his own righteousness, but he was going to become king through the guidance and the hand of God. And so this is another beautiful story. It's another beautiful lesson, I'm sorry, of how David is trusting in God. I mean, he has him right there. All he has to do is take his life and all of the problems would be done away with. But even then, it shows us that David trusted in God and said, God is going to do it his way. And that's what it means, my loved ones, that the righteous, the just shall live by faith. Trusting in God in every way, understanding no matter what the circumstances, to be faithful to God. And God says, if you follow me, if you're faithful to me, I'll deal with the consequences. I'll deal with what happens after. You just be faithful to me because I have a greater purpose, a greater mission, a greater understanding. And so it's interesting because David, it says here, secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, why is that interesting? Because a robe is a symbol of power and authority. So David cutting off a piece of the robe of Saul represented that Saul's kingdom would be cut off eventually, right? That by cutting that piece off, it was a prophecy basically saying, right? Saying, I'm not going to take the kingdom away from you, but God is going to do it. But it was a representation. If you want to see something like that, there's a similar story like that. Go with me to 1 Kings. Go with me to 1 Kings. That's after Samuel. 1 Kings chapter 11 gives an interesting story in regards to this. 1 Kings chapter 11. Let's look at verse number 29. Look at what it says in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 29. This is during Jeroboam's rebellion. It says, now it happened at the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Silonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. And so this is an example, right? That robe was cut into 10 pieces. That representation, same thing here. What David is saying is, this kingdom shall be cut off from you. And so again, this is also another representation of the type of Christ. Christ, when he was here on earth, he was being persecuted. He was being harassed. He was being hounded by the devil, right? And it even says that Christ, they put a robe, a kingly robe on him. But what was the difference between the robe of Christ? Is that it was a robe of humility, right? It was a robe of obedience. It was a robe that followed God's will. He lived by the faith of the Father. And so that robe, my loved ones, was, and it's interesting, they tried to also take and sell the robe that Christ was using. But my loved ones, the kingdom of God is eternal. It's all powerful. That's what it says in Daniel chapter 7. It says it shall never be defeated. It says it in Daniel chapter 2 also. It shall cover the whole earth. So you can't unravel, you can't cut the character of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. That robe was a representation of his kingship, but more of his character, right? Of who he was. He was a king. He was a lamb. He was a lion. He was a rock. You can't undo someone's character. You can take someone's possessions away. You can take someone's his livelihood away, but you can't take away the person's life, the person's testimony, the person's witness. And so by cutting off piece by piece, Christ, it's also a representation of how Christ was going to unravel the kingdom of the devil that he had established here on earth when he had Adam fall and obey his ways. And so how did Christ undo the kingdom of the devil? Well, first of all, by giving forgiveness, a second chance on the cross of Calvary, right? Overcoming the penalty and the guilt of sin by being our high priest. He's unraveling the kingdom of the devil also, right? Because he's through his intercession, we are given access to the heavenly sanctuary, to the power of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so we can have power over sin through the Holy Spirit. And as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he returns, he's going to unravel and finish with the devil's kingdom, which would be the presence of sin. All of these things, my loved ones, was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, when God told Adam and Eve, right? He was talking to the serpent. Also, there's going to be a seed that is going to come out of this woman, and he is going to defeat you. He's going to give the humanity a second chance, being a lamb, Genesis 3:21, but he's also going to conquer you, and he's going to destroy and finish with your kingdom. So this is all types that are represented in the robe of Saul being cutted, Saul and David, the devil and Christ, right? And in our sense, also, us being freed from the kingdom of sin, from the grafts of the flesh, also having victory through the robe. Remember that when the woman touched the robe of Christ, she was healed, right? Again, she was appropriating, she was grabbing hold of the righteousness of Christ. When we do the same thing, when we surrender, when we have the imputed and the imparted righteousness of Christ, we shall also have victory over the enemy. And that's why it says in James chapter 4, it says that when we submit to God, the enemy shall flee. When we submit to God, resist the devil, he shall flee from us. Why? Not because of our righteousness, of our power, of our holiness, but because of the power, the righteousness, the holiness of Jesus Christ. The enemy cannot stand up to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? So, verse number 5, it says, "Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. The fact that the king was now in their power was interpreted by them as certain evidence that God had delivered the enemy into their hand." I'm reading off of Patriarchs and Prophets here. "That they might destroy him. David was tempted to take this view of the matter, but the voice of conscience spoke to him, saying, 'Touch not the anointed of the Lord.'" So we see, my loved ones, that they believe, this is it. But David's heart troubled him. That means his conscience, right? The Spirit spoke to him. That means David was tempted, right? He was tempted to do it. But the Spirit spoke to David's heart. And he said, "You know what? No. I'm not going to live against God's will. I'm going to always follow his word." Verse number 6. "And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.'" So David has great respect for the decision of God, right? The decision of God was to anoint Saul. Even though Saul had fallen out of grace with God and David was anointed, still in the eyes of David, it was God's the one who anointed Saul. So God is the one that has to take him off of the throne, right? And this is, again, my loved ones, the just shall live by faith. He respected and trusted that God decided to do what he did with Saul. And he trusted in God because God never told him, "You're going to take Saul's life." He says, "I am going to give you the kingdom." In other words, I'm going to take it away from Saul. And so David trusted in God's word, the Lord's anointed. David was the ones of the Lord's anointed one. But Saul was at some given point, and so Saul didn't take it. This is a great lesson for us also as humans, as Christians, because sometimes in the church, we want to take things into our own hands. Sometimes we think, and I've seen this firsthand, where maybe the pastor is not doing something that I think he should be doing, or that people think, or the elders or the leadership, and people try to take things into their own hands, right? No, that's not our position. If God has placed somebody in a position, whether it be pastoral role, elders, Sabbath school teachers, whatever the course may be, whatever responsibility or leadership, father or mother, right? Our job is to not try to force the hand of God to impose our will in God's kingdom. But if God put those people there, our job is to follow the word of God and to be loyal to him, and God will take care of it. Amen? Now, that doesn't mean that if we see something that's going wrong, we are to bring that case forward. The Bible tells us when something is going wrong, when somebody has sinned against you, or when we see somebody sinning, there is a method, right? There is already an outline of what are the things we are to do when we see somebody doing something wrong. But we are to follow the biblical method. We are to follow God's method of how to carry out discipline, how to do things, how to carry out order in church, not on our own ways. And sadly, more than often, that happens, right? Where we think, we should be doing this, or we should be doing that because this is not right. No, you in prayer, in counsel, and with respect, we are to let God show us his path, his way, even when he's speaking through leaders or through pastors or people that we may believe are doing the wrong thing. Listen, our job is to counsel. Our job is to present our case. And if they refuse or they're not listening, we stay faithful to God. We continue to pray for them and for us and let God deal with it. We're not to force and to impose our will anywhere, much less in the church. Verse number 7. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave and called out to Saul saying, "My Lord." Notice how David, the words that David uses when he speaks about Saul, he calls him my master. He calls him my Lord, right? He calls him my king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. A lot of people I've had people use this to say, oh, you see, you can bow down to the earth in front of men. It doesn't say that he bowed down with his body. It said with his face, right? So that's just a representation of reverence to the king, right? It's not a way of worship. When you put your knees to the ground and your face to the ground in front of somebody, then that is a sign of worship, especially if you're putting that person's will over yours in that context, right? And so this is not in no way signs of worship. It's actually a sign of humility and submission to Saul, but really to God, right? What he's really doing, David, is by reverencing and by respecting Saul, he's really respecting and reverencing God, because as we spoke about earlier, he was the anointed one originally, right? Verse 9, and David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed one.'" So, any superficial reading of Scripture would take somebody to believe, to see that there is a stark contrast with the concept of an eye for an eye philosophy, right? In certain Old Testament passages. And what we see here is we see the New Testament where Christ brings forth the principle of what? Of loving your enemy, right? He's a clear enemy of God. And David here is presenting this because people say, oh, eye for an eye. Remember, eye for an eye does not mean that you're going to go out looking for vengeance. An eye for an eye is in a judicial context to where the punishment of somebody for doing something wrong is not going to be disproportionate to what they did. For example, if somebody takes my sheep or they kill my sheep, I'm not going to go and kill their horse or their ox. That would be disproportionate. It would be a sheep for a sheep, right? That's the context of eye for an eye. It's in a judicial setting and it's looking for equity. It's looking for justice in that context. And so we apply it in the same way in our legal system. If somebody steals from somebody else, we don't give them the death penalty, right? That would be disproportionate to what it was. And so now I'm not advocating in favor and against the death penalty. I'm just giving the example. And when the death penalty is applied in our country, it's because there was a life that was being taken, right? And so this is what it means, an eye for an eye. It's justice in the sense of punishment for a crime that was committed. But here again, we're seeing David apply the concept of forgiveness, the concept of loving your enemy. He's forgiving Saul, right? He loves Saul. He loves God. And so he wants to do what's right. And so he's loving his enemy. And that's the way that you win your enemy over. If my enemy punches me in my face and I punch them back, then I'm just as bad as they are, right? If they're talking gossip about me and I'm talking gossip back to them, I'm doing the same things. I'm at the same level. We're not to be pigeons. We're supposed to be eagles, my loved ones. We're supposed to fly above, right? The ways of the flesh, the way that people live in the flesh, we are to live in the spirit. We are to live above that. And so the only way that we can show people love is by showing them forgiveness, respect, right? Loving them even when they hate us. And this we find in the Beatitudes, right? When Jesus says to be rejoiceful when you are persecuted, right? To love those that persecute you. To honor the Lord in all ways. Verse number 11. Now David continues to speak. "Moreover, my father," here's another interesting word he uses, my father, right? Because remember that Saul is his father-in-law since David was married to Michal. wherever my father's seat. Yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. My loved ones, this is showing a beautiful victory of spiritual strength over physical strength, right? In the sense of David had him. David could have slaughtered him. He was a better warrior than Saul was. Anyway, he could have had a one-on-one with him, but no. He took the higher ground, right? He took the higher road in that sense. And what was the result? Verse number 12. David continues, let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? David again showing great humility. He's saying, why are you coming after me? I'm just a soldier, right? You are the king. You are the king of Israel. You have the command of the whole army. And it's like, and you're coming after me? I'm nobody. That's basically what he's saying, right? In that sense. And so he's talking about his how insignificant and important for the king. Again, it's a sign of humility. He's saying, basically saying, Saul, I'm not a threat to you, right? I'm not a threat to you. Why are you coming after me? Why are you doing these things? And so this reminds me also of the Canaanite woman, the Greek Syrophoenician woman over in Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 7, where she told God also, she says, even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs, right? It's a sign of humility. And that's why Jesus says, wow, great humility we have here with this person. And so verse number 15. Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Right? So Saul heard the innocence of David, the evidence of the innocence of David. It actually, for a moment, it subdued Saul's heart. Right? It actually subdued him. He calls him my son, right? He's weeping because he's being convicted, right? He's being shown, convinced of the way that he's going. And so it says in Patriarchs and Prophets, when Saul heard the words of David, he was humbled and could not but admit their truthfulness. His feelings were deeply moved as he realized how completely he had been in the power of a man whose life he sought. And David stood before him in conscious innocence. And so this is just a beautiful example, my loved ones, of why we should love our enemies. Because in this case, sadly, it wasn't completed the work of convention and conviction. But we see how it can work, right? We see it. And there might be people that are even more willing to surrender completely in the face of such innocence and then the righteousness that is being represented. Verse number 17. Then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. So this is just a confession of the truth that came out of Saul's lip, right? When he saw the generosity and the mercy that David had showed him, it melted his heart. And so this is a very similar confession of the lost and the devil and his angels, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, forward, when it says, all tongues shall confess, right? All knees shall bow down. Talking about that great event right after the millennium, when the righteousness of God shall be shown, that God was fair, he was loving, he was caring to everyone, and they rejected it. That same confession that Saul did is that same confession that will happen before the final destruction of the wicked. Verse number 18. And you have shown this day how you have dealt with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. He could hardly believe it, right? Because, of course, he's thinking of his own condition, and he's like, how honorable is this kid? Verse 20, and now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. And David swore to Saul, and we know he kept that promise when he went to find Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, who had his legs, he was paralyzed, right? And Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Of course, why? Because David doesn't trust Saul, knowing that this has already happened before. And so David just said, I'm better here. I'm not going back to the city, to Jerusalem. And so, my loved ones, this again is just a beautiful lesson of the heart of David, right? David is living by faith. The just shall live by faith. He could have taken things into his own hand, but what did he do? He consistently consulted God, and he consistently followed the promises of God. When it was costing him his life, when he was on the verge of death, all of these situations, my loved ones, it's a great, beautiful lesson for you and me of how the just shall live by faith. Even when we don't understand, even when things aren't happening the way that we think they should, that we trust in God and follow his word. Love your enemies as David did, and let God deal with it. God says, mine is the vengeance. Our job is not to seek vengeance. Our job is to love our enemies. And if we apply these principles in our lives, my loved ones, we can be assured that God will fulfill his promises. So praise the Lord for this beautiful lesson. There's so many more things we could have talked about, but we're out of time. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for just a great look into the heart of David, as the word says that David had his heart was after you. And we see here, Father, the humility, the forgiveness, the generosity, the patience, the faith of David, despite the odds being against him, despite the difficulties that he was going through these months. We thank you, Father, because David stayed faithful and you fulfilled your promise and you sat him on the throne. In the same way, Father, we know that you have given us that promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, that if we are faithful, if we overcome, we shall also sit on the throne with you and with Jesus Christ, Father. So we thank you for this beautiful promises. We thank you for this lesson. And we ask, Father, that you continue to help us to learn to live by faith. Every day to learn to surrender, complete surrender, so that we can receive the complete power and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so that you can finish the work in us and you can finish the work through us. So we thank you, Father, for this opportunity, and we ask and beg these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great night, everybody. See you next Tuesday.